Good morning, welcome, and happy Thanksgiving Sunday. I'm Pastor Barry, lead pastor of Symphony. So glad we get to worship together today. I want to start with a little family news. Cy and Jung Choi welcomed Nathaniel Chungwoo Choi into the world on November 7th. He was a precious 7 pounds and 2 ounces. Let's join in thanking God for his gift of life, and let's keep this family in prayer. Also, you may have heard or seen it on social media, but something significant happened 10 days ago. A conference that I really believe was the first of its kind in Boston, a conference called Boston Flourish, where over 180 Christian and civic leaders joined together at Lion of Judah. And this was really a gathering of the gospel ecosystem in Boston. Now, that kind of gathering had come together before for specific issues, to pray, to worship, to raise funds for an organization. But this was the first time, I think, the gospel ecosystem gathered together to actually dream about what might happen if we were all to work together for the flourishing of God's city. For God's kingdom to come to Boston. And we were actually focusing on three stubborn realities. These aren't the only, or not necessarily even the most important issues, but three realities we wanted to strategically pray and address together. The Miracle Mile, where there are thousands of opioid-impacted homeless, the returning citizens, helping formerly incarcerated folks reintegrate into society with grace and hope, and ministering to the opportunity gaps and achievement gaps we sometimes see in education through school church partnerships. Now, the conference went about as well as we could have dreamed, and part of that was actually really due to the volunteering of Symphony folks who filled in key volunteer positions to make this conference possible. And I just want to say how thankful I am that God is using Symphony to catalyze a greater blessing among churches and Christian organizations in Boston. In 2 weeks, we're going to gather churches for churches praying together. And we're going to continue to lift up those three areas and the city of Boston in general in prayer. So that's Friday, December 2nd, 7 p.m. at Park Street Church. And I ask that you come and join that prayer gathering, okay? So we've been talking about missions, and I'm so thankful for Pastor Ryan and his teachings over the last couple of weeks. We get to join in God's mission. And while the mission includes the whole scope of the earth, this obviously includes the city we live in. Beyond the thousands of international students and workers in Boston, Boston represents many languages and cultures and ethnicities. And there's a mission that we can have right here in Boston. Mission is at the core of our microchurch strategy. 10 days ago, I actually had the privilege sharing at Boston Flourish, a biblical vision for joining in God's work in our city. And this morning, I want to share with you some of what I shared then. These are concepts that I've shared in the past, but I think it's worthwhile diving into again, especially since most of you actually haven't heard me talk about this before. Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 6, and we're going to read from verse 30. This is a passage that you may know very well, but let's pray that we can read it with fresh eyes. Mark 6, verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. And when he, Jesus, went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God indeed. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this passage. Lord, it's a familiar one to us. Lord, it's a wondrous, wondrous story. And Lord, we confess that while we may pray for such things to happen, Lord, we don't really expect, Lord, this kind of multiplication to happen in our lives. We pray, God, that you would give us faith. Give us faith, Lord, to believe that you are the God who feeds the multitudes. You're the God who's able to take 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and feed over 5,000 people. Lord, you're the God who loves. You're the God who has compassion. You're the God who invites us to have compassion also. So Lord, help us, God, as we continue to think about mission, to find our hearts invested, Lord, in the mission that you've set before us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's start with a little context here. Earlier in chapter 6, Jesus has sent out his disciples to preach the kingdom, to set people free from demonic oppression, and to heal the sick. In other words, it was like a short-term mission trip. And now they return, and they tell Jesus all that they had taught and done. And the other gospel accounts tell us that they were very excited about all that had happened. They had seen God move just as Jesus said that he would. They preached the kingdom. People had repented. They had commanded demons to leave, and demons had left. They spoke healing, and people were healed. But Jesus isn't done with their training. He has more for the disciples. They have more places where they need to grow. There's still more to understand about Jesus. And so Jesus says, "Let's go somewhere quiet." The ESV says, a desolate place. In other words, somewhere where people aren't. Because he says you need to rest. And there's something important Jesus is teaching us here. Rest is important. There's a refilling that's necessary. There's an intimacy with God that needs to be constantly reestablished. And the work of the kingdom isn't something that can be done by our own power, effort, and discipline. So the rest here isn't just about getting physically replenished and recharged so we can do the work again. It's also, and perhaps even more importantly, about being filled with God, reconnecting with God, connecting to the vine. So they go to a desolate place. Only Jesus and his disciples are recognized as they get into the boat to go to that desolate place. And the crowds notice where the disciples are headed, and somehow they predict where Jesus is going, and they get there before he does. So what is Jesus to do? Is he going to send them away? Is he going to go, oh, this isn't a desolate place anymore, we're going to go elsewhere? Because the goal is to get rest, right? Well, the Bible says that when Jesus saw the great crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, remember that word compassion. For this message. Compassion is God's heart for those who are in need, the broken, the desperate. Jesus has compassion. And so he actually sets aside his plan to rest in order to minister to the crowd. Sometimes you have to just minister. I think that if we were the disciples, we might be grumbling on the inside. Jesus, I thought we were supposed to rest. Isn't that why we came here? I thought it was just going to be us and you. Like, why are all these people spoiling our rest, our plan for rest? Maybe that's just me. Maybe the disciples were totally cool with it. But I suspect that some of that dynamic was there. And there was something that Jesus wanted to grow and teach his disciples about compassion. As we read on, we see that as it grew late, the disciples expressed concern for the crowd. Jesus is getting late. This is a desolate place. Send the people away so they can get something to eat. And Jesus says, you give them something to eat. I want to share some observations courtesy of Pastor Alan Platt from Doxa Deo Church in South Africa. He's one of the leading pastors in the missional unity movement that's happening in Africa. He leads a church of over 30,000 people. A number of years ago, I was invited to a gathering of local pastors hosted by Gordon Conwell to hear from Alan Platt. And I was so struck by what he shared that day. I want to share some of those things with you. First, the disciples had concern while Jesus had compassion. Do you see that? The disciples had concern, Jesus had compassion. And Jesus is actually inviting the disciples to move from having concern to having compassion. He says, you give them something to eat. And, you know, we can guess their response, but what difference can we make, right? Like, how are we supposed to feed all these people? The problem is too big. We're too few. We have too little. Is this really our responsibility, right? I thought we were here to rest. You know, many times we can be like the disciples. We're concerned about many things. We're concerned by the brokenness and pain and so on and so forth around us. We're concerned for our neighborhoods and our campuses. And sometimes we'll pray about those things, and that's a great place to start. But we don't know what else to do. And most of the time, we don't think it's really our responsibility. In their concern, the disciples wanted to send the people away so that someone else could address that problem. Concern says, someone should really do something about this. Right? Concern wants to send people away in hopes that someone else will address the problem. But compassion rolls up its sleeves. Compassion looks to make a difference. And Jesus asks us to have compassion. Now, I've been hinting a little bit at this, but sometimes the biggest barrier to compassion is ourselves. Right? Why should I have compassion on others? Why should I sacrifice my time, energy, and resources for other people? Who is going to have compassion on me? Or put more at the sort of community level, why should we care and act for the good of the people around us? You know, if we don't care about ourselves, who else will, right? We need to care about ourselves first. Let's come back to that. I'm going to suggest that it's not an either or, it's a both and. But for now, let's remember this. When we have the compassion of God, it can unlock miracles. The second thing that Alan Platt points out is that Jesus had a strategy. First, he identified the need. We have a hunger problem, right? Thousands of poor, desperate people who didn't bring food, and we're in a desolate place. Second, he identifies his assets. Okay, we have 5 loaves of bread. We have 2 fish. I have 12 disciples. Oh, we have God. And then he commands the people to sit in groups of 50 and 100. And this is really interesting to me because we can assume these people were hungry and by this time, you know, kind of exhausted. Many of them maybe even irritated having been in the sun all day. And I wouldn't think they'd be willing to be sorted at all, much less into such defined groups. But for some reason, Jesus thought it was important to charge the disciples with this tedious exercise of getting this big crowd to split into smaller groups of hundreds and fifties. Now, the disciples weren't trained in crowd control. So you can imagine them going out to the crowd and, you know, doing their best. Oh, could you form into little groups? And there's some pushback. Oh, what's this about? Like, why do we have to do this? And how are the disciples supposed to answer? Well, I think we're going to feed you. And they're like, how much food do you have? Right? Can you imagine trying to answer that one? Well, we have 5 bread, loaves of bread, we have 2 fish. Perhaps you can feel the tension of that moment. Remember, they had wanted to send the people away. It was Jesus who wanted to keep them and break them into groups. Now, perhaps Jesus did so to create anticipation, or more strategically, to create a framework where they could monitor whether everyone had been fed or not. Now, sometimes Christians think spirituality and planning don't go together, that you need to just start doing stuff and God will lead you along the way. But that's to misunderstand the nature of the partnership God invites us into. We're to use our brains. When God gives us a vision, we want to join him and figure out how it's going to get accomplished. You know, I've been thinking about how passivity is really not a good strategy in life. You know, doing nothing and hoping someone else will fix the problem, not a good strategy. Either for yourself or in the business world or even in the spiritual world. And, you know, at the least, Christians ought to be praying and asking God to lead us. Amen? Well, Alan Platt shared with the pastors that day a story of how they planted a church in London. And as this Doxadeo church plant in London, you know, was getting to know the residents of the community, they found out that many of the people in the community didn't trust the police to really care about them. This was a socioeconomically depressed part of London, a neighborhood where the relationship between the police and residents had frayed due to some incidents, and we might have some understanding about that. At the same time, as they talked with the police, They learned that many of the police were desperately concerned about the brokenness of the relationship, and they wanted to repair it, but didn't know how. And at the same time, neither side were really listening to the other. Now, again, I mentioned this was a socially, economically depressed area. And as Doxadeo talked more with local residents, they heard that many residents were actually not going to be able to afford to buy a turkey for Christmas. In England, they eat turkeys at Christmas. So Doxadeo decided they were going to have a Christmas outreach where they would give every family in this neighborhood a Christmas turkey and side dishes, right? And then they approached the police and said, "We would like to give every family in this neighborhood a Christmas turkey, and we thought you, i.e. the police, might like to deliver these packages." And the police thought it was a wonderful idea. And then Doxadeo said, "How about we put it in a bag that has the police logo on it so people know where it's coming from?" And the police thought, "That's a wonderful idea." And then Doxadeo said, "How about you help pay for it?" And the police thought, "That's a wonderful idea." So that Christmas, every family in that neighborhood received a hand-delivered turkey from a police constable put in a bag with an official police logo on it, as well as the logo of Doxadeo Church. What a wonderful idea and strategy. You know, at Symphony, part of the strategy that God has given us is microchurches, multiplying missional discipling communities in every neighborhood in Boston. And even as I say that, you might think, wow, that's sort of like a big picture, but how do we actually do that? What's the plan? Well, here's the good news. We don't actually need to have the master plan. We don't need all the details. The disciples certainly didn't know here what the master plan was. They just knew that there was a plan. God has a plan. And that actually leads us into the third point, which is Jesus invites us in his mission to take the next small step. He invites us actually to start breaking pieces. So let's go back to the story. Jesus takes the two fish, the five loaves, and then he blesses them in prayer. And then Mark tells us that he broke the loaves and he divided the fish and the bread among the disciples, and then he sends them out. Now, what he didn't do was multiply the bread and fish and make a mountain of food behind him, thus reassuring the disciples and the people that the resources were going to match the need. No, he just breaks the bread and the fish and divides the five loaves, the two fish, among the disciples, and he says, "Go." Now, I can imagine the anticipation had been growing. The crowd's been divided into smaller groups. They're expecting to be fed, right? And can you imagine being one of the disciples? You have 5/12 of a loaf and 1/6 of a fish, and you look at Jesus, you're like, "Really?" And he's like, "Really? Go on." And so you walk to one of the waiting groups, and you break off a piece of bread, right? And you hand it to the person in front of you, and it's a very small piece of bread, right? Because you've got to make the bread last. You can kind of do some math, right? And he looks at you, and he's sort of like, "You had to sit in these small groups for this?" And you're like, "Well, yeah." And then you go to the next person quickly, right? You break off another piece and give it to them, and then another piece to the next person, and so on. And then you start to realize something. The bread's not getting smaller. You start breaking bigger pieces, and then bigger pieces, and then bigger pieces, right? And I think the lesson here is to just start breaking pieces, to take that first small step, and then the next small step, and then the next small step after that. And you keep doing that enough, and a miracle can happen. As you know, until this summer, when the Jackson Mann School closed, we had this amazing partnership with the Jackson Mann School that, by God's grace, had actually become kind of a model of sorts for school-church partnership in Boston. And at Boston Flourish, Mary Fran McAuliffe, the former assistant principal of the Jackson Mann School, gave this glowing testimony as to how she and the Jackson Mann School had been blessed by our partnership with them. And I was so blessed and so encouraged by what she shared. And I'm actually going to ask if it's okay if we share her story with all of you so that you can be encouraged as well. But as she was sharing about all the things that Symphony had done with the Jackson Mann School, and there were many, many, many things, so well done, Symphony. I was thinking about how when we began, we had no idea how or if the relationship would grow. It just started with God putting schools in our hearts. Our learning of another church that had started sending a couple of tutors into classrooms and our saying, well, we think we can do that, right? And then after a while, we realized the best thing to do wasn't to tell Jackson Mann School what we wanted to do for them, but to ask quite simply, how can we help? And so then they asked us for help with the school fair, and we sent volunteers. And they'd ask for break time help to help like kids play in a little bit more organized fashion, and we sent volunteers. And you know, of course, we kept sending tutors. And then the pandemic hit, and we said, well, how can we help? And they said, can you help with our summer school? It's going to be on Zoom. We've never done that before. And we said, okay. And that year, starting with the summer school, we had 70 volunteers provide over 2,200 hours of in-class Zoom tutoring help. Our volunteers also delivered lunches and learning supplies and Chromebooks. And for that first year of the pandemic, we were their only functioning community partner because all of their other community partners were negotiating the pandemic themselves. And we later prepared and delivered Thanksgiving meals. We made care packages for the staff. And as I was hearing all of this, I was mourning the loss of all of that. But also thanking God that we've been able to take just small step after small step and grow something beautiful. Now, we get to do that again with some new schools, including the Henderson School in Dorchester, where Mary Fran McAuliffe now works, a school where actually the principal was assaulted and hospitalized by a student last year. The needs are great, but can we just start breaking the pieces? Can we take the next small step in our neighborhoods? You know, the disciples broke pieces. Everyone was fed. 5,000 men, not including women and children, so many, many more. 12 baskets of bread were left over. Remember that number. Verse 45, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. Now, I need to tell us this about the disciples. They did not want to go to the other side. The other side was the pagan side, the Gentile side, the unclean side, the pig-eating side. They had gone once before, Mark chapter 4, and it hadn't been a particularly wonderful experience. As they had been rowing there back then, they hit a huge storm. Jesus is sleeping. They wake him up. Jesus, don't you care that we're drowning? What they're really asking is, why are we going? Why are you making us go to the other side? And as if he'd been waiting for their touch, Jesus hops up and speaks to the storm, and he calmed it with his word. And I'm sure the disciples looked at one another just amazed, like, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Well, they reached the other side in the region called the Decapolis, Greek for 10 cities. And there was no welcoming committee, no, you know, beautiful people approaching to put flower leis around their necks, right? No warm reception. The people on the other side didn't want anything to do with them because Jewish people considered them filthy, actually almost subhuman. They didn't want, you know, the Jews to visit them any more than the Jews wanted anything to do with these Gentiles. Well, they pull up next to a cemetery, and out pops a demon-possessed madman. And I can picture the disciples thinking, great, no one here but, you know, demoniacs, right? Like people possessed or, you know, influenced by demons. First this crazy storm, now a guy full of demons. I told you we should have stayed home. But instead of getting back into the boat, Jesus goes towards this man almost as if to say, this is our guy, right? This is why we came to the other side. And Jesus drove the many demons out of this man. Those spirits jumped into a large herd of pigs nearby. And then those pigs went insane. They commit mass suicide by jumping off a cliff into the sea. And, you know, the disciples didn't want to be there. The demons didn't want Jesus to be there. The people from this other side come out. They realize the death of the pig herd instantly decimated their livelihoods. And now they, too, don't want Jesus there. Right? About the only person glad to have Jesus around was the man from whom a legion of demons had passed out. Right? Everyone else begged Jesus to leave. And so he turns to get into the boat, but the formerly possessed man clung to him, pleading to go with him wherever he goes. However, Jesus didn't let him. You know, there's also a strategy here, right? He knew that he had found the key to this whole region. This man had actually become the key to reaching the entire region of the other side, right? Those people wouldn't have listened to Jesus if he strode ashore and just tried to preach. Why would they? Jesus was a Jew, after all. But they would listen to one of their own, right? One for whom Jesus had done an incredible work. So Jesus tells him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you, okay? And this is actually my fourth point. You know, our best partners in mission might sometimes be someone you least expect. But listen to what happened in that whole country as a result of Jesus going to the other side. This man departed and began to proclaim in the Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled, right? On top of everything else, these words to the former demoniac actually must have flustered the disciples even further. When they were in Israel, the land of the Jews, Jesus often followed his miracles with this instruction that the healed person not tell anyone what had happened. But here on the other side, he tells the man to go out and tell everyone, right? What was going on that day? Well, I think Jesus was teaching them that God cares for every human being. He has compassion on everyone, right? Not just those like us, but also those on the other side. Well, I'm sure the disciples were happy to get back to the Israel side, the Jewish side, the clean side, right? Thank God we're back. Maybe, you know, one of them even knelt down and kissed the sand when they reached the shore. And very soon things went back to normal. Miracles began happening again. They were sent out and they did all these cool things again. And then they fed 5,000 people. You can imagine how excited, more than 5,000, right? They must have been. They were on the crest of this wave, right? They just experienced a miracle happening through their own hands. And then how awful it must have sounded to them when Jesus said, go over to the other side, right? We're leaving now. Actually, you're leaving now. I thought we were done with those pagans, Jesus. It wasn't a great time the last time, right? And I think it would have been quite a downer on their jubilation, the festive spirit, that Jesus was telling them, hey, I want you to go to the other side. This was the very place they'd been chased away from. And the good news just keeps coming. Jesus says, I'm going to stay behind. Dreadful news, right? Because now they have to get into a boat, row over to the other side while it's getting dark, right? Possible storms could happen. Like, if anything bad happens to them this time around, Jesus isn't going to be there to save them. And sure enough, in the middle of the night, waves start picking up and becomes clear that they are in trouble again. But Jesus does the most incredible thing. He walks to them on the water to meet them. And I think, can we blame the disciples for thinking he was a ghost? They were living with this superstition, this awareness that something should go wrong because they're going to where they shouldn't be. And then someone comes walking on the water and Jesus says, it's me. I'm not a ghost, right? He actually acts as though he's going to pass them by, as though he's not going to get in the boat. And then Peter spoils the program by getting out of the boat. He walks to Jesus, and then he starts sinking, so Jesus has to help him get back into the boat. And then they arrive on the other side. Now, scholars are actually divided by this on this, but there's reason to believe that the other side here is, again, the Decapolis, right back where they'd been with the demoniac and the pigs. This time, instead of the locals rallying against them, there's a crowd gathering soon after his arrival. Why? Because the man who had been set free from the demons had told everybody his story. Jesus knew that this man's story would create a desire in people to bring Jesus, the sick and those who were oppressed by evil, to be healed and set free the very next time he came to this region. And Jesus, again, had found the key to unlocking this region. Not long after, you may know the story, Jesus ministers to a crowd of 4,000 men plus women and children. And then the same thing happened. These people get hungry, and the disciples have to start dishing out bread and fish to the people again. And, you know, they started with a few loaves of bread and a few fish. The same miracle happens. But when you read Mark 8, to be honest, it's somewhat off-putting because it's like the miracle in chapter 6 had never happened, right? Jesus says to his disciples, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. And listen to the reaction of his disciples. His disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" Right? It's like, wait, didn't you literally just feed a larger crowd with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish just 2 chapters ago? Now, I don't think this is a story about the disciples forgetting the miracles of God. Although certainly we can and do forget. To try to give the disciples credit, I think the disciples were asking, are you really going to feed the Gentiles? Right? Are you really going to bless not your people? That was their preconception. These are not God's people. Are you going to do a miracle here? Right? It's one thing for God to work on the Jewish side, the believing side, but are you going to work on the Gentile side as well? And the answer was yes. Now, it's ironic. In our day, Christians, I think, are more likely to believe that God does miracles when it's the other side. Right? One of the more frequent questions I get about miracles is, why do we see miracles happening when we go on the mission field, but we don't see them here in the U.S.? And I think it's a matter of faith. We believe that miracles are possible in the mission field, but we don't think God can do a miraculous work here in our ordinary lives, in our neighborhoods, on our campuses. We limit God sometimes, but he's an unlimited God. Anyways, Jesus feeds the thousands. Once again, this is surplus after the miracle, and they picked up 7 baskets full of leftovers. They get back in the boat, you know, and they find that they forgotten to bring bread for the journey. They didn't have more than 1 loaf with them in the boat. And then as they're talking about this, he says to them, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we have no bread, right? It's such a weird thing, these disciples, right? They just fed 5,000, they fed 4,000, and Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said to him, 12. Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. So he said to them, how is it that you do not understand? I confess, the first many times I read this, I didn't understand. Jesus was reminding them that when they were on the Israel side, they fed the 12 tribes of Israel, and they picked up 12 baskets full of what was left over. He reminds them when they were with the 7 nations of Canaan, they fed 4,000 people, and they picked up seven baskets of leftovers. And he says, how is it that you don't understand, right? They didn't understand. Like I said, I didn't understand either until I saw it. 12 tribes, 12 baskets, 7 nations, 7 baskets. In essence, Jesus was saying, when we were feeding those 2 groups of people, we were not just feeding hungry people. This was a prophetic statement saying that I, as the bread of life, have come to feed the world. There's enough of me to feed all Israel and have left over. And there's enough of me to feed the unclean side too, to feed all the heathen nations, right? And what he's saying is this side, the other side, it's all my side. It's all one side. It's all Jesus' side in his eyes. Let's pray.